I heard a wise Christian say once that we don't really know what it means to follow Christ and serve Him and obey His commandments until well into our Christian life. And I was at first puzzled by this, but the longer I've thought about it, the more I believe it's true. I think we all want to understand more of who we are as God's people and how we are to live today, day by day. And for both Christians who are born into Christian homes and those who are baptized into Christ's body later in life, we all go through a process of discovering what following Christ really means. And what is more, we are, all of us, subjected to many voices from all around us, from the media, from friends, from family, even our own internal voice. And these voices often tell us lies about who we are and lies about what our vocation is as God's people. So to dig into this and what it means to follow Christ, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament, at Exodus 19, verses 1 through 8. And in this passage, Israel is going to begin to discover who they are as the people of God and what they have been called as God's people to do. So our text, as I said, Exodus 19, 1 through 8. Turn there if you have a Bible, and I will read. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the house of Israel." So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. Thank you also, Lord, for your redemption throughout history. Thank you that we can look back at Israel and learn about who you are and who we are as your people. Be with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we read this passage, it's sometimes difficult for us to think about how Israel would have heard this for the first time. You know, Israel was in Egypt as slaves, and they probably had some awareness of their ancestor Abraham, who God had appeared to. They may have known that God had called Abraham and made a covenant with him and had promised Abraham that his descendants would be numerous, that they would inherit the land of promise, and that Abraham's descendants were going to be a blessing to all people. But that was 430 years ago. And Israel had been living as slaves in Egypt for generations. What's more, Israel was living under the thumb of the most powerful king on earth. And they were living in a polytheistic culture where there were many gods being worshipped, and they themselves were tempted and ended up at times worshipping pagan gods. And when Israel had come into Egypt, they were a relatively small tribe, but now they were this numerous multitude. And they must have been thinking, was God's promise to Abraham for all of them? And so kind of a little backstory here. Exodus 2, 23 through 25, we read, "During those days, those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So Israel cries out to the Lord for rescue, and God remembers his covenant. And his response is to visit his people and to raise up Moses as a deliverer for his people. But as you know, even Moses was unsure of his ability and his qualification. God says to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in Exodus 3:12, he says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain," Mount Sinai. And Exodus 7 through 14 tells us all the miraculous story of God's deliverance, how God fulfilled this promise and brought Israel back to Mount Sinai where Moses had met God in the burning bush. And from Exodus 19 to 24, we get probably the most detailed covenant ceremony in all of Scripture, in which the nation of Israel began to learn what it means to be God's people. So Israel is camped at the foot of the mountain, and Moses goes on ahead up the mountain to talk with God. And a fundamental fact that we should not overlook here is that God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, this all occurred prior to God establishing his covenant with them on Mount Sinai. God saves his people out of slavery before he gives them the law, before they were even conscious of what being his people would be like. See, God's gracious salvation comes before we are fully aware of our responsibility as his people. Exodus 19:4 says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God's deliverance of Israel was spectacular. God accomplished his salvation perfectly, bringing Israel out unhurt, as if he'd been carrying them on his back, like a giant eagle soaring above all the chaos and the wreckage of Egypt. And one commentator on this passage says, "Israel being rescued by God out of Egypt is the main salvific event before the coming of the Son of God. It's the main, clearest picture of God's salvation prior to the coming of Jesus." Probably a lot of you, maybe not all of you, are aware of the Lord of the Rings trilogy and The Hobbit. And there's a few instances in there where things get to the very lowest point. Things are terrible. Things seem hopeless. And what happens? These eagles swoop in and rescue our heroes of the story, carry them off to safety. Carry them off to safety. Anyway, and that's kind of how I think J.R. Tolkien probably had this passage in mind as he was writing those books. You know, that imagery of the eagle swooping in and saving the people and bringing them to safety. You see, we are not necessarily saved because of our own decision-making or our own power or resolve or our ability to save ourselves. We are saved and delivered only by the power of God. I work with students and in conversations with them and with other people I've had conversations with over the years, and even myself, I've said this kind of thing before, but I've had a lot of conversations with people who are really, you know, kind of hitting rock bottom. They're confronted with their sin. They see how stuck they are in their relationships or situation or addictions or whatever. And they'll say things like this a lot to me. They'll say, "You know, I know I've been acting poorly, but, you know, I'm going to change. I'm going to really dig deep. I'm going to really pick myself up and try to commit myself to doing better." What happens oftentimes, unfortunately, is that although there's this great show of resolve, they say, "I'm going to change my life," quite often they fall right back into the old sin patterns and ways of thinking that they were doing just a few days before. And how many times have you guys, or me, tried to change our behavior or how we think of ourselves, and quickly we fall right back into that old sin or that old self-conception? Like Israel, before we are rescued by God, we are trapped, we are stuck, we are trapped in our sin. It's like a dog on a chain, you know? You'll hook a dog up to a chain for the first time, he'll try to run and pull against the chain, try to break it, and he'll, I remember my puppy doing this, running to the very end of the rope and coming tight and falling over and getting dirty. And I think that's how we are with our sin. We run to the end of the chain, we hit the end, we fall over, we pick ourselves up, we dust ourselves off, and think, all right, next time I'm really going to get it, I'm really going to break free of what's been binding me. And Jesus said, but you know, we do that, and then we realize, you know, we're helpless, we're defeated, we don't have power over sin. And Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's only by the power of God that we can be free. You know, Israel was trapped in Egypt, the most powerful nation. It was only the saving power of God that freed them from slavery. And Israel's deliverance by God from Egypt is a picture, a very clear picture of the fuller deliverance that we have in Christ. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, he says, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is only by the power of God that we can be rescued from slavery to sin. But now that we've been rescued, now what? Look with me in verse 5. It says, now therefore, this is God talking, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. For the earth is mine. And in this covenant ceremony that lasts for these five chapters of Exodus, there's a real asymmetry. There's not equal parts here. God is the greater and stronger party. He does all the heavy lifting. He defeats Pharaoh and his armies. He rescues Israel. But as is the case in all the covenants, there's also reciprocity. There's a give and take. There's a back and forth. Israel, as God's covenant people, are called to be faithful and obedient to the terms of the covenant that God has put in place. You see, there's a conditional phrase here. He says, if you keep my covenant, as in so many places in Scripture, we see both God's divine sovereignty, also the opportunity for human freedom and human responsibility. These things go together, as we see in this passage. So God, the all-powerful, has plundered the strong man Pharaoh's house, and he has set his captives free. And now Israel was called to be obedient to their Savior. We see the words here, treasured possession. And we should pause and really think about that. God sees us as his treasured possession. He rescued us, and he values us. We are his treasure. He sees us as having great worth. And as we read through all of Scripture, we see time and time again to what extent God values us. He loves us, and he goes to great lengths to save us. So who are we as God's treasured possession? Verse 6 says, God says to Moses, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. God does not save us and then say, all right, now just hang out till I come back, or, you know, twiddle your thumbs until you die or whatever. No, he's got a glorious vocation for his people. A kingdom of priests. Now, this is not referring only to Aaron, who would be set up as high priest and his descendants as a priesthood, but the whole nation are God's priests. God is their covenant king, and all of Israel are to serve him as priests. There's a lot of ways to think about the priesthood. You may be familiar with some of them. But through the studying that I've been doing, I think a very helpful way to think about it is the priest is just a household servant. As we see in Leviticus, priests carry out the duties of God's house. The priest serves as the sacrificial expert, you know, the people bringing their offerings, and the priests would assist them in carrying out the offerings, cutting up the animals, all that. The priests would make distinctions between what's clean and unclean, you know, what can come into the house, what has to stay outside. Another thing the priest does, as we read in Leviticus 10, is the priests also serve to teach. They teach Israel. They're to read them the Torah and to explain to them what it means. The priest also has the job of keeping and guarding the sanctuary of the Lord, protecting it. Finally, the priests function as a mediator. They represent God and his blessings to the people. They mediate the presence of God and the blessings of God to all the nations. God's promise to Abraham says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God didn't make Israel a kingdom of priests only for their benefit, but so that God would be known by his people and so that Israel could be a witness to the nations. Israel had a very special calling. They had access to the creator of the universe. Deuteronomy 4:7 says, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him?" You might be aware of Martin Luther, and he, in some of his writings, argues that all God's people are priests. He's responding to the Roman Catholic understanding of priesthood. He says, you know, all of us have access to God. All of us can serve him and mediate his presence to the world around us. We all serve in God's household as members of the new temple, the new body of Christ. And this is in no way to diminish the special priesthood. God obviously established a special priesthood, both in the new covenant, or both in the old covenant and in the new. There is a general priesthood of all believers, but also a special priesthood of those called to be ministers, those called specifically to serve and teach the law. And as pastors do, you know this, they bring the congregation in a special way into the presence of God in worship. Our pastor shares God's word with us, and then we go out and share the gospel with our neighbors. It says again here, oh, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You may be familiar with the word holy. It just means set apart by God for a special purpose. So it's set apart by God and set apart for a special purpose by God's decree. Out of all the people of the earth, God set apart Israel for holiness. Israel was God's missional community, set apart as an example of what living with God looks like. Now, being holy is something that may cause us to feel a certain tension, and this is a very big topic that I don't really have time to go into in detail, but the church has, throughout her history, often wrestled with holiness. What does that look like? How does that affect how we live? And one answer to that is what we could call like a separatist-type impulse. They want to separate. If we are holy, set apart, we need to separate ourselves from the sinful world. You know, maybe that means that we don't engage in politics, or maybe that means we don't go to the movie theaters or watch Netflix or listen to secular music. You know, many Christians throughout the ages have even cut themselves off from society, whether in monasteries or in remote towns or faraway desert places, far away from the wicked world around us. But I think if we read throughout all of Scripture, we realize that this can't be the full answer. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, quoting Exodus 19, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." So if we're going to proclaim his excellencies, who are we proclaiming them to? Well, we're proclaiming them to the whole world. We are called to be holy so that we can proclaim to the world the excellencies of God. And now, of course, by virtue of our call to be holy, we cannot and must not engage in immoral behavior. And oftentimes, we are going to find ourselves at very serious odds with the culture around us. But if we are willing to fulfill Christ's great commission of discipling the nations, we have to be willing to engage, to go into dark and dirty places, to proclaim the good news to people who are in slavery to sin. And an interesting kind of side point is, God does not deliver his people out of Egypt and then say, all right, now head south and take a boat over to Madagascar, you know, a very remote, out-of-the-way island, and just live as a little holy, insulated community. He actually does pretty much the opposite of that, and he puts his people right smack in the middle of the great trade routes of the ancient world. If you think of where the land of Israel is, above it you have Europe, over here you have Asia, down below you have Africa, you have the whole Mediterranean Sea with all the trade that goes on there. Israel was called to be a priestly people right in the center of the known world at that time. A holy nation in the midst of the dark world. So verses 4 through 6, as one scholar has said, this is a poetic summary of covenant theology. This is what it means to be in a covenant with God. It's a poetic picture of God speaking to Moses. He says what it means to be in a covenant with God, to be delivered from slavery and sin, to be brought into his glorious presence as his treasured possession, and then to be given a vocation to be his holy people and to serve God as God's chosen priest, serving in his house and showing the world around us who he is. Lastly, we see in verses 7 and 8, so Moses came down and called to the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. As I said before, in all covenants, both parties are called on to agree to the terms of the covenant. And Israel at this point seems willing and excited to agree to the terms God has set. But as we read through Exodus and the books that follow, we see how short-lived Israel's resolve to be obedient was. It did not take very long at all until they were ready to give up on the entire thing, to turn their backs on God. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to turn their back on all the things God had done for them. So like I said at the beginning, I heard a wise Christian say once, we don't really know what it means to follow and serve Christ, to obey his commandments, until well into our Christian life. It is always the case that a Christian accepts the terms of God's covenant with God before all the implications of those terms are made clear. We don't necessarily know what we're getting into when Christ barges into our lives and says, follow me. We just follow him and we learn as we go. And this is why I have some issue with people, not with the people, at all, actually. I just have issues. Sometimes Christianity gets framed as you need to make a decision for Christ. You need to commit your life to Christ. And obviously, this is true in a lot of ways. We have to put our faith and our trust in Christ. We have to resolve to be obedient to his word. But, brothers and sisters, we are incredibly fickle. We are incredibly weak. The resolve that we sometimes show is often very, very short-lived. Thank God that he is long-suffering, that he is merciful and faithful. And to close with what St. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our growth is sometimes slow, and we may wonder why that is, but Christ has promised to mature us, to be with us throughout our entire lives. Our growth as Christians, our maturity, our knowledge of who we are and what God has called us to do is a lifelong process. So don't be discouraged. Even in the face of our weakness, in the face of our sin, God has promised to be faithful to those who love him. And because Jesus is the true faithful Israel, we can, even in our weakness and shortcomings, have faith that by his power, his work in us continues now and until he returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who rescues us when we are trapped, when we are enslaved to sin. Thank you that you carry us out. You bring us to yourself. You establish us as your covenant people, and you give us the glorious vocation of serving you as priests in your holy temple. Lord, it's a privilege. Help us to, even in the midst of our sin and our sinful self-conception of ourselves that we often have, Lord, I pray that you will speak the truth to us and encourage our hearts as we go forward in our lives today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.